Last week, we read the story of David and Bathsheba and set the context and the background for understanding it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We also took a little bit of time to discuss the rather lack of in-depth approach that's usually taken to explain this important narrative. We also discussed the general view of Judaism that allegorizes this story to a point that makes its important purpose practically unrecognizable. So what we find is that this what's contained in this story of David and Bathsheba is so critical, we won't even finish it tonight. Let me begin by saying something that's sure to get me in a lot of trouble with most of mainstream Christianity, not that I'm already not anyway, as well as Orthodox Judaism. Allegory should hold nothing but the most minimal possible place in biblical teaching or in our forming our theologies. Allegory ought to be reserved for illustration, but not for seeking biblical truth, not for establishing biblical principles, certainly not for establishing doctrines. Recall that the definition of allegory is that a scripture passage means something different than what it says, that the author's intent is not the words he wrote down, but it's something else entirely. So even though the verse says up, it means down. If it says yes, it means no. If it says evil, it means good. It says did not abolish, it means did abolish. So on. Unfortunately, allegory is used by many within our church and then the synagogue is perhaps the primary tool to examine Holy Scripture and when delivering sermons, and most often the reason is a means to validate man-made principles, traditions to uphold social agendas as God ordained. In other words, religious authorities and councils develop faith doctrines and principles and then read those backwards into the meaning of the Bible. Thus, by using allegory, a biblical passage can be rearranged. It can be restated to mean anything that upholds a particular viewpoint or a tenet of systematic theology. And there is no better example of this for Jew or Gentile than the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, for the Christian, it is typically related as an exciting and a comforting children's tale of the love of a handsome and powerful man for a stunningly beautiful woman, and of a confession and repentance for terrible wrongdoing. And then that confession is responded to with unlimited and unconditional forgiveness by the God of Israel. Now, for the Jew, it's a story of great merit for David that further elevates his status, his perfection before the Lord. It's of great treachery of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, a military man, and of the justice that he received by means of his demise and of the playing out of God's will from a determination that David and Bathsheba would be married, they would produce Solomon, and all this was a decision that God had made before the world was created. So with these two foundational doctrines in mind, some Gentile Christian translation scholars have played fast and loose with the original Hebrew words to achieve their goals. And Bible teachers and pastors have tended to gloss over David's sins, God's curse upon him, in favor of focusing solely on David's repentance and on the Father's wonderful mercy shown towards him, in order to harmonize these doctrines with biblical writings. Hebrew scholars, in order to maintain their immutable stance that David was near perfect, Messiah-like in every way, turned every divine condemnation in the scriptures against David into praise for him, and dismissed every God-directed consequence of David's sins as theoretical, but never actually being inflicted upon him. Yes, there are God principles contained in this chapter, and the next one too, that are indeed breathtaking, and they can cause even as unemotional person as myself to choke up in tears over them. So we're going to painstakingly go over these passages, so stay alert. I think perhaps you're going to view this episode a little differently by the time we conclude it, if you'll pay close attention to it. So let's reread this pivotal chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 344. 344. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at a time when kings go out to war, David sent out Joab, his servants who were with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the people of Ammon and laid siege to Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. And once after his afternoon nap, David got up from his bed. He went strolling on the roof of the king's palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing who was very beautiful. David made inquiries about the woman and was told that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he went to bed with her, for she had been purified from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent a message to David, "I am pregnant." And David sent this order to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, how the people were feeling, how was the war going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah left the king's palace and was followed by a present of food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's palace with all the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Haven't you just arrived from a journey? Why don't you go down to your house?" And Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah stay in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the countryside. So I should go into my house and eat and drink and go to bed with my wife. As surely as you live, I'll not do such a thing." And David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also. Tomorrow I'll let you leave." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the following day. And David summoned him and ate and drank with him and got him drunk. But in the evening he went out and lay on his bed with his lord's servants, and he didn't go down to his house. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in the letter, he wrote, "Put Uriah on the front lines of the fiercest fighting and then pull back from him so that he'll be wounded and killed." So while Joab had the city under siege, he assigned Uriah the place where he knew the toughest defenders were. And the men of the city went out and fought Joab, and a number of people fell, including some of David's servants, with Uriah the Hittite among the dead. Joab sent a messenger to David reporting all the news concerning the war, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling the king all the news about the war, he might become angry and ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot from the wall? Didn't you think about the person who struck Abimelech, the son of Yerubasheth, that a woman threw an upper millstone down on him from the wall so that he died at Tevetz? Why did you go so near the wall? If he says this, tell him, 'Your servant Uriah is dead also.'" So the messenger left, and on arrival he told David that all that Joab had sent him to say. And the messenger said to David, "The men were overpowering us and came out after us into the countryside. But we chased them back all the way to the entrance of the city gate. The archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David said to the messenger, Tell Joab, don't let this matter get you down. The sword devours in one way or another. Intensify your battle against the city. Overthrow it. Encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and took her home to his palace, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But Adonai saw what David had done as evil. The first words of chapter 11 are, in the spring when kings go out to war. First of all, the words in the spring have been added by translators. They're not there in the original language. Rather, springtime is presupposed, because we know from voluminous historical records that the customary time when kings led their militaries into sieges or long-term battles was in the spring. But we also must recall that this story begins with Joab taking the Israelite army to lay siege to Rabbah. It's actually a continuation of what had begun in chapter 10. In chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, verses 13 and 14, we read, so Joab and the people with him went to battle Aram, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that Aram had fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and retreated into the city. Joab returned from the people of Ammon, and he went to Jerusalem. So when the Syrians, the Arameans, led by Hadad-Ezer, fled, and then the Ammonites retreated into their fortified capital city of Rabbah, Joab, David's army general, took his army, and he returned to Jerusalem. And the reason for Joab packing up and going home is that in order to take Rabbah, a siege of the city would have to be undertaken. And a siege is basically a long-term blockade. In other words, troops surround the walled city where the residents and the military barricaded themselves inside. No one's allowed in. No one's allowed out. The surrounding army at times pounds away at the fortifications or the city gate, but most often a siege amounts to merely waiting. Just waiting for the city's food supply or maybe their water supply to run out. Then the city's army either surrenders or continues to fight in an ever-weakening condition due to disease and malnutrition. The result is inevitable, unless the city is able to hold out until the weather once again turns bad, and so the attacking army leaves, or unless an ally maybe comes and attacks the surrounding army and then rescues the residents of the city. Well, apparently, the Battle of Chapter 10 took place in the late fall as the weather was getting cold and rainy, and sieges were often harder on the surrounding army than those who lived inside the walls. At least they were at first. So wherever possible, sieges were begun when the rainy season and the cold had abated, so that at least 8 months or so of good weather lay ahead of them. So as chapter 11, verse 1 states, that undoubtedly was in the spring when this happened. Now verse 1 also contains a meaningful wordplay that almost any Hebrew reader would have picked up on and seen the intent of it. I think it's pretty interesting, so let's look at it. Where it says, when kings go out, the Hebrew is melech yetza. Melech yetza. Melech is king. Yetza is going out. And going out is a military term that means to engage in battle. But next we're told that David sent out Joab. In Hebrew it says that David shalach Joab. Shalach means to send. It's a term that's usually applied to a messenger, not to a military general. A messenger in Hebrew is malach. Both melech, king, and malach, messenger, are spelled identically. The only difference is how you vocalize the word. It's the vowel sound you add. In other words, since written Hebrew is a consonant-only alphabet, When the word is said out loud, the vowel sounds have to be added to it. So the point that is cleverly obvious in the Hebrew, but it gets lost in the translation, is that a definite derogative tone is set. That instead of David doing what Israelite kings are supposed to do, leading their armies into battle, David used Joab, his top military commander, like a messenger. And he sent him out with the army while David stayed safely and comfortably behind in his palace. So this whole story starts out on the wrong foot. And the subtle descent of David that we saw beginning in the previous chapters is now becoming more visible, more tangible. David is behaving like the typical Gentile kings of the region. So near the end of verse 1, our complete Jewish Bibles and most versions say that, but David stayed in Jerusalem. What it says in Hebrew is that David yashav in Jerusalem. A more little translation of yashav is not staying, it is sat. Yashav is the opposite of yatsah. David sat instead of going out. To stay is a neutral term. It doesn't denote good or bad. To sit, that's a term that means you've got a determined, a conscious refusal to not go out when you should. And it gets worse. So in the spring or early summer, verse 2 has David living the life of leisure. He's taking a nap. His army is away fighting. He's not there to lead it. And one hot afternoon, he's taking a nap on his rooftop of his beautiful palace, the city of David. There's a nice breeze. And he awakens. I think I'll take a little walk. And he walks over to the edge. And he looks down upon the citizenry's housing that's down below him. All the little people down there. And he spots a gorgeous woman just about to step into a bath. And his lust kicks into overdrive. And instantly he thinks he has to have her for his harem. David's palace has been discovered by archaeologists. It's located on the eastern slope at the northern end of the ridge that the city of David's built upon. So everything other than his palace was at a lower elevation. Bathsheba's residence was no doubt just inside the city walls of the city of David, near the Kidron Ravine, because her husband Uriah was a military officer, a high one. So he was allowed a very privileged residential location. David sent messengers to see exactly who this beauty was. Turned out, she was a married woman. And her father was a fellow named Elam. Her husband is referred to as Uriah the Hittite. This doesn't mean he was a national Hittite, a citizen of the Hittite Empire. It simply meant that his family lineage were Hittites, who somewhere along the line switched allegiance to Israel, and so they became Israelites. And his name means light of Yah, light of God. So with such a pious name that invokes the God of Israel, there's no reasonable scenario that has him retaining his Hittite identity. Again in verse 4, the translation to English hides an important wordplay that the Hebrew makes obvious. The phrase, sent a messenger, shalach malach, to go fetch Bathsheba, corresponds to verse 1, where the king, the Melech Shalach, the king sent Joab and Israel off to war. I think you see the correlation. David wrongly sends his general off to war, and Bathsheba's husband, of course, is part of the army who went. And now with the army gone, David wrongly sends his messenger to fetch Bathsheba for the purpose of adultery. Told you it got worse. The name Bathsheba is not as certain in its meaning as the name of her husband. The word Bat means daughter. It's not a bad word play in which she got the name Bathsheba because she was taking a bath. Okay. Sheba can be used in a couple of different ways. It can indicate the number seven. That's the common way today anyway. Or it can mean oath. Some sages contend the name implies that she was Elam's, her father's, seventh daughter. Or perhaps his seventh child. Or that it's some symbolism of the number seven, meaning divine completeness. Hard to tell. On the other hand, some sages say that it means oath and that her birth was considered the result of some type of a vow made to the Lord by her parents. It was usual in ancient biblical times that the mother named the child, although the father did have the prerogative to intervene if he saw fit. But another interesting note is that the bathing that was occurring, when David first got a glimpse of her, concerned ritual purity. This bathing was not about personal hygiene. It was about obedience to God's commandment. Verse 4 states unemotionally, just a matter of fact, that David seduced her and had sexual relations with her. And then after she went home, she sent word to David sometime later that she was now pregnant as a result of this. The Hebrew word used to add some information about this sexual encounter is that she had been purified from her tumah. Tumah means uncleanness. And in this instance, it's referring to nida, the ritual state of uncleanness that occurs during a woman's period. And we studied this back in Leviticus 15. We're not going to get detailed about it tonight. Rather, I'll just make the points pertinent to this story concerning David and Bathsheba. First of all, once a woman starts her flow, she becomes ritually unclean. During the entire time, she's not to have intercourse with her husband, or he becomes ritually unclean. And after the flow ends, she remains unclean for 7 more days. Then on the 8th day, she is to sacrifice 2 kosher birds at the temple, the least expensive of all sacrifices. She's then to immerse herself in a mikvah, a ritual bath. Now she's once again ritually clean. So, a woman is ritually unclean due to her cycle for anywhere from 10 to 14 days, thereabouts. And so abstinence all during that time is called for. Otherwise, the man, her husband, becomes ritually impure, and he has to go now through the prescribed Levitical protocol to become clean again. And whereas it's not sin for a woman to be unclean due to her period, after all, this isn't in her control, it's not her fault, it is sin for a man to have sexual relations with her because it is a choice that he's making to disobey God's commandment. Now, when we first hear of Bathsheba, the moment David sees her, it is before the day of her mikvah, the 8th day after her cycle is ended, and she's carrying out the last of the steps necessary for her to become ritually pure again. David's fully aware of this. And so verse 4 makes it clear that when David took her to bed, she had indeed completed this process of returning to ritual purity. Now, how David was able to rationalize in his mind to commit adultery, but at the same time waited until his adultery partner was ritually clean so that he didn't commit that particular sin, this is just beyond me. But rationalizing is an amazing thing. It's got a lot of power. So get the picture. David has this sexual encounter with Bathsheba a day or two after she has become ritually clean, ritually purified again. That means it's around 10 days or so after her period is ended. Medically speaking, this is around the peak time for a woman's fertility. Again, because ancient Hebrews, modern ones too for that matter, are fully aware of all this fertility timing, then one understands all the more why this information was recorded. It's why it's seen as important. Since she was a healthy young female, it was highly likely that pregnancy was going to be the result. David had to know that. And whether he factored that in or his hormones just got the better of him, it doesn't matter. But by no means was he ignorant of all the possible consequences. But another clear matter is that there is no way that this pregnancy could have been attributed to Bathsheba's husband, so that nobody would be any the wiser of adultery, because guess what? He was away on active military duty, and he had been for some time. That she had a flow and was therefore in need of a mikvah, a ritual bath, and purification, is proof she was not pregnant at the time of her encounter with David. See, there are some common sense and self-evident factors that we need to consider as this story unfolds. First is that David did not ensure secrecy by going himself, perhaps after dark, to Bathsheba and bringing her to his palace. Instead, he sent messengers. Messengers are palace servants. Servants talk among themselves. David couldn't help but to be aware of that. There's no way that what David did was going to be kept a secret for very long. Second is that there is no hint of coercion. Bathsheba wasn't kidnapped. She wasn't forced. Now, I suspect she was probably reluctant on the one hand, no doubt. On the other, to be intimate with the king of Israel, that had a lot of allure to it. And as a normal, healthy woman, it must have been pretty tempting, since her husband had been away for several weeks at the least. Further, in 1 Kings 1 and 2, we find a very aggressive and authoritative queen mother, Bathsheba. This woman had some ambition. She wasn't easily intimidated. So tradition, as well as later biblical stories about her, leaves little room for doubt that she was complicit in this fling with David, and she can't be viewed in this as some kind of a victim. Now that David knows she's pregnant, he's got a problem. What happens when her husband finds out? Makes a fuss. By all rights, David ought to be executed for this. Of course, nobody executes the king. It's good to be the king. But think about how all this would sully David's sterling reputation. Think about what the other military officers with pretty wives would think the next time David sends them off to war. David cannot have this happen. So he devises a plan to hide his affair and his sin. The thing he seems to have completely just put out of his mind, just as his predecessor King Saul had done, was that despite any amount of cunning plans to hide his motives and his dirty deeds from all of his subjects, God saw. God knew it all. And there was going to be consequences. But truly, doesn't all that talk about us not being able to hide anything from the Lord seem like theory instead of reality to us sometimes? I'm sure it must have to David. I mean, don't we occasionally go ahead and do what we know is wrong? We intentionally break God's commandments and then somehow think that if other people don't find out about it, that's the most important thing. If we can just keep it quiet and then life moves on uninterrupted, we've kind of dodged a bullet. And why do we think that way? Because the earthly consequences of our bad behavior seem more real and more important and immediate than any heavenly consequence. So that's mostly what we're concerned about avoiding. If we cheat on our spouse and our spouse finds out, he or she will probably not keep quiet about it. Well, there goes our social circle. The spouse isn't likely to forget about it either. So our lives at home are going to become pretty miserable. Can we continue on at the same church or synagogue? If everybody knows, probably not. What happens if our family hears about it? We'll be humiliated, maybe shunned. More likely than not, we'll be divorced. Our family will be destroyed. Our hard-won assets split up. Will be financially diminished, if not devastated. So therefore, all of our effort is focused on avoiding any of these calamities. But what about God? What about the divine consequences of our sin as concerns our relationship with Him? See, that's usually easier to put aside and worry about that later. Because we probably don't really expect to be struck by lightning or to suddenly get a brain tumor for punishment. Because, as too much false doctrine has it, God is obligated now, since we're believers, to just wave His hand over us and forgive us. So the idea of punishment is actually only theory. Too often we've been taught that Christ's blood negates the possibility of divine punishment on earth. So hallelujah, we're home free. We can just keep this thing quiet. So from the spiritual perspective, there doesn't seem to be a lot of worry for us, at least not in the near term. As wrong-minded as all that is, isn't that what our humanness often tells us and we choose to believe? Otherwise, we wouldn't do what we did. We wouldn't make these choices, and either would have David. So David hurriedly devises a cover-up plan. And he sends for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. It would take a few days for the messenger to arrive in the battlefield in the Transjordan, and then for Uriah to get back to Jerusalem. And when the king summons you, you make a beeline for the palace when you arrive. You don't eat, you don't visit anybody, you don't freshen up. Uriah arrives, and David is concerned. Not to seem too anxious. He didn't want to behave suspiciously, so he makes small talk with him. Tries to be kind of cool about it all. Friendly. Little military chit-chat. He appropriately asks about Uriah's commander, Joab. Then he asks about the soldiers. How are things going at the front? There's no mention of Uriah's answers because those questions weren't sincere anyway. And after the customary military chit-chat, David tries to dismiss Uriah by graciously suggesting that he goes home to wash his feet. Foot washing was typical Middle Eastern custom practiced at all levels of society. Simply, it was that after a long journey that always involved in walking in open sandals, one's feet were hot, sore, and pretty filthy. Full body bathing didn't occur very often for a lot of reasons. For one, it just wasn't seen as needed. And for another, water was usually precious. It took a lot of effort to obtain it and to haul it around. But washing feet, that took maybe a quart of water, and so anybody could do that. Uriah was dismissed by the king. But instead of going to his own home that was just yards away, from David's palace, he chose to stay with the king's royal court and his servants. See, Uriah considered himself as still on duty. And when David found out about this, he summoned Uriah and he wanted to know why he didn't go down to his own home. Now understand that on the one hand, David was telling Uriah to go home and wash his feet. This wasn't really seen as an official order. It was more of his permission to just kind of go his way, have some time with his wife. But on the other, there was a reason that David suggested this going home that was well beyond showing any kindness to Uriah. But for Uriah, he had to know that more was up than David making a general inquiry about Joab's health and how the soldiers were doing. You don't bring a military officer home on a several days journey to do what any courier could have done. Certainly the king must have wanted something else from Uriah. So he, being a faithful soldier, hung around to find out what that thing must be. And when David hears that Uriah didn't go home, he calls for him and he asks why. After all, he just arrived from a long and arduous journey, and Uriah answers that he couldn't bring himself to sleep comfortably in his own bed in a nice home and consort with his wife when all of his fellow soldiers, all of his superiors were roughing it in tents, their lives on the line, far from home. Besides, even the precious Ark of the Covenant and the tribal leaders of Judah and Israel were living in tents near the battle. It would have tortured Uriah's conscience, defied his military training as a leader to avail himself to that kind of comfort when his comrades are off fighting and dying. And there's so much here to talk about, but first notice how Uriah's speech must have pricked David's conscience. Imagine, knowing David's motive, what he was thinking when he heard such words of unswerving loyalty, of genuine concern for the sanctity of the ark, for the safety of his fellow soldiers, and this from a mere soldier, even if he was an officer. What Uriah couldn't bring himself to do was something, even though his comrades at the battle scene would likely never have found out about it anyway, to do something that's the very thing that David was doing for himself. Here was the Ark of God, the tribal princes of Israel, all the top military commanders, and thousands of soldiers away in a foreign land, fighting, living in tough conditions while David was home, availing himself not only of comfort and of his own harem, now he's seducing a soldier's lonely wife. Second, there's an interesting problem that some translations from Hebrew to English hide as regards the Ark of the Covenant. It would have been customary to have the Ark of God near the battle scene. That was typical. Now, not close enough to be in danger, but close enough for the soldiers to feel comforted that it was there. No doubt the high priest would have been there with it. But where it says in verse 11 that the ark, Judah, and Israel are staying in tents, that's just flat incorrect. Because the Hebrew word for tent is oel. Oel is not the word that's used here. Rather, what is usually translated in tent, as in our complete Jewish Bible, is sukkah. And since we just finished celebrating the biblical feast of Sukkot, you know that a sukkah is hardly the equivalent of a tent. Soldiers don't camp in sukkahs in Sukkot. So what's going on here? Did they actually build a sukkah for the ark, as well as for the princes of the 12 tribes? We can't say it with 100% certainty, but that's probably not the case. See, a sukkah by design had a mostly open roof. It would have made pretty poor shelter for those tribal leaders, let alone the ark. Rather, I think it's meant to be taken as a proper noun. The actual word used is Sukkot, which is the plural of Sukkah. And Sukkot is mentioned a few times in the Tanakh as the name of a well-known city in the Transjordan, located perhaps 20 miles from the siege of Rabbah. So what we're being told, more likely, is that the tribal leaders, the high priest, and the Ark of the Covenant were all located across the Jordan River in the city of Sukkot. Now, another thing we must notice, despite the fact that David had been king over a supposedly united Israel for several years, the southern tribes that formed Judah and the northern tribes that formed Israel, later on called Ephraim, are still spoken of separately. And as I've stated before, the unity of the north with the south was always a fragile deal. And although it was a useful and happy fiction to think of some kind of close connection of all 12 tribes under David and then Solomon, it had never really been so to any great extent. From the time that the 12 tribes were formed for their march out of Egypt, and then especially as they entered Canaan under Joshua, they had grouped themselves into coalitions. And the two primary coalitions were the 10 tribes that lived to the north of Jerusalem and the two tribes that consisted mostly of Judah that lived to the south. But why was David so insistent that Uriah go home and so personally concerned when he didn't? Why, especially, did David insist that Uriah go home and go to bed with his wife? Well, David now changes his tactics. In verse 12, fearing that any more pressure for Uriah to go home was going to arouse his suspicion, David tells Uriah that he's to stay at the palace and he can go home the next day. But the next day, David holds a lavish banquet with one particular goal, getting Uriah happily drunk. And then hopefully this makes him irresistibly amorous for his wife. To David's frustration, that didn't work either. The answer to why? David was trying so hard to get Uriah to go home to his wife is becoming quite transparent. In fact, the sages say that by now, Uriah had a pretty good idea of what was going on here. And thus was possibly, by not going home now, he was just refusing to participate in the deception. The plan was that since Bathsheba may have been no more than 4, 5, 6 weeks pregnant by David, that if Uriah slept with his wife, the pregnancy could have been reasonably explained as a result of Uriah's surprise return home. Then David would be off the hook, and Bathsheba would be off the hook too. Well, desperate David now gets more drastic with his cover-up attempt. And the irony of this story is just getting thicker and thicker. We have the faithfulness of Uriah as contrasted to the unfaithfulness of David. And David is starting to become ridden with anxiety, and he's getting furious. And we're going to continue on this some more next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.